All right, quick note of housekeeping. Apparently, this morning, I said something about James and John being twins, which is not true. And the only person to tell me about it was my wife. So believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, okay? All right. Y'all were assuming the best about me. I don't even know what I was thinking. I didn't even realize I said it out loud. But they're not twins, and that's all I've got to say about that. But they did have a mama who cared about them and who thought she was doing them a solid. And that's all I really know about that. I hope you'll open to the book of Romans this evening. I'm excited that we get to begin a brand new study that is really going to be a year-long study. We've been planning to preach through the book of Romans now for well over a year. We felt like this would align really well with a lot of our goals that we have, especially evangelistically. As we are considering our one more, and by the way, I am loving hearing you talk about who your one more is. Somebody just tonight said, yeah, so-and-so, that's my one more. I love that. And keep it coming. Let's pray for each other's one mores, and let's keep thinking about these one mores. Lord willing, next month, at the Monday night after lectureship, we'll have our one more evangelism class that will run through a good portion of the month of May, where we're trying to equip each other to reach out to our one more. And so not only are we thinking about who needs the gospel, but we're trying to equip ourselves to reach them for the gospel and with the gospel. And with all of that in mind, the book of Romans sort of comes to the fore, because I don't imagine that there is another book of the Bible that gives us a more carefully reasoned explanation of what the gospel actually is. And that begins right out of the gate as we come into Romans chapter 1. But as we're going to go along, I think that we're going to be crystal clear on the backside of this study, the Lord willing, about what salvation is and how one is saved. And maybe even we'll be armed with some good studies regarding maybe even how sometimes people have misapplied the book of Romans and taken it places that I don't believe the book of Romans itself would justify us going. So for about half of every Sunday night, half of the Sunday nights in 2026, the Lord willing, we plan to just sort of slowly, sermonically go through the book of Romans, all 16 chapters. There will be occasions when we address it as well on a Sunday morning, only when sort of that makes sense. And some of these chapters are just so good that I felt like we needed to address them in a Sunday morning circumstance as well. By the way, sometimes people say, why didn't you do that on Sunday morning instead of Sunday night? It's so hard to choose what I want to do Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. And I just can't wait to preach all of it. And I don't really care when it is, as long as I get to get up and talk about it. So that's where we are this evening as we begin the book of Romans. You know, Paul is the author of the book of Romans. At least he's the human penman inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the things that he's going to write here. And we begin with a standard greeting, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, and so on. We believe that Paul wrote this during the end of his third missionary journey. Perhaps he's writing from Corinth, because near the end of the book of Romans, there are going to be several individuals who have ties to Corinth that Paul mentions in this epistle, notably Phoebe, Gaius, and Erastus. These seem to be individuals who are associated with Corinth, and so perhaps that is the place from which Paul is writing. That also makes Romans one of the earlier in terms of the broad array of epistles, and especially from Paul's pen, because this is before not only the second imprisonment, but before the first imprisonment. Paul is still traveling in his missionary journeys. Before Paul begins speaking about sin or judgment or justification, he clarifies who he is as a messenger, what the gospel is, the message, and why it matters, the mission. And that's where we turn our attention as we look at the first 17 verses of the book of Romans this evening. And I would like us to do it in three sections, all right? Now, my original plan for this was just sort of to have it me, you, and the text. And to just sort of walk through this in a sermonic way, but without all the slides to get in the way. And then some folks said, you know what? Parents with young children, kiddos who are trying to take notes, they really rely on those slides. Somebody in my family, who's a female but isn't my wife, said, you talk too fast for me to take notes if I don't have slides. Therefore, point number one, Paul begins by addressing the messenger of the gospel. Paul himself as a messenger of the gospel. And I want you to notice how crystal clear Paul is in focusing us on the gospel, the good news about Jesus. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. I mean, we don't even get through the first line before he's talking about Jesus and who Jesus is. Called to be an apostle, Paul says of himself, set apart for the gospel of God. Look at three ways that Paul's describing himself in this first verse. First, he says, I'm a servant. Paul, a servant, a bondservant, a slave of Christ. Paul is owned by Christ. It's no longer I who lives, he would say in Galatians, but Christ who lives in me. He is not only a servant, he is an apostle. And don't you love the fact, if we sort of piggyback off of what we studied this morning, that yes, Paul is an apostle, but he doesn't lead with his apostolic authority, though he certainly has it. And he needs to wield it at times, because there are folks who will challenge whether what he's teaching is true. But he says at the very beginning of all of this, who I am is a servant, and then I'm an apostle. And he says a called apostle. Now, he will say in other texts that he's an apostle as one who was born out of due time. He's not a part of the original core, not a part of the 12, nor was he a part of the group that, well, Matthias replaced Judas. But here's one who was added later, and yet he is an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord. He certainly knows of the teachings of the Lord, and he's been called by the Lord himself with a very special mission. Sure, Paul will preach to Jews when he has an opportunity to do so, and Jesus will even call him to do that. But specifically, he is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's going to go to the Gentiles especially. And so here's this man who says, I'm owned by Christ. I'm his slave. And I'm commissioned by Christ to do a very special job. And I've been set apart for the gospel, which he calls in verse 1, the gospel of God. And if we drop down to verse 9, he will call it the gospel of his Son. It is from God the Father. It is about God the Son. And he says, this is the dedication that I have to this mission, that my life as a servant of Christ, owned by Christ, I've been commissioned to dedicate my entire being to this good news message. See, Paul is no longer self-directed, he's Christ-directed. What he does is a result of Christ in him, Christ's influence on him. And we pause right here at the gate for application. Can the same be said about you? Are you Christ-directed? Are you going where he's leading? You know, before God uses us publicly, he must own us personally. The gospel does not advance primarily through talent, but through surrendered lives. Can I tell you something personal for a minute? And if you're younger than I am especially, this might be something that's helpful to you. I guess my whole entire life, I've been encouraged to be a preacher. My parents recorded me on this ancient technology called a VHS tape. And I was standing behind a coffee table because the coffee table was big enough to be a pulpit on me. And I couldn't speak words, but I could mumble stuff. And all I'm doing is yelling and hitting the coffee table. Okay. That's why I don't stand behind these things. I'm scared what I would do. No, I'm just kidding. I guess I'm saying my whole life I've been encouraged to preach. Somebody, an adult in my life, built me a little pulpit when I was, I don't know, 3 or 4, and I started preaching behind it. I used to play church, and then I was added to the church by the Lord when I was baptized. And then people started giving me opportunities to do good, and I've tried to steward those all my life. As I've grown, I've looked around and I've noticed people who are a lot more talented than I am. They've got so much more skill, better recall. You know, people always pray the preacher has ready recollection. Well, for whatever reason, God blesses them with a readier recollection than my ready recollection. People who can just put dots together from Scripture and it just flows and you think, man, why didn't I think of that? People who are so much better at working with people and ministering to their needs than I. This is coming out a little more about me than I intend for it to be, but here's what I'm trying to say. I look around, and sometimes those people who are more talented than I am, they're not serving anymore. The reason is because they quit. They became unfaithful. They got jaded either by ministry or, and I'm not saying that if you get out of ministry, that means you're not a good Christian anymore, but I'm saying they became unfaithful to the Lord. Leaving wives or wives leaving them or whatever. And their lives are now in ruins, and the person that they could be is not the person that they are. I'm not saying it's because they're not preaching. What I'm saying is they're not using their talents to glorify God. And here's the point I'm trying to make. You can be as talented as the day is long, but if you're not surrendered to Jesus, He is not going to be able to use you. Paul says, first and foremost, I'm a servant. And I'm a servant who's been called by the Lord to utilize what I can for a very special mission that is summarized in getting this message of the gospel to as many people as possible. Now, here's the thing. The church at Rome doesn't really know Paul all that well. We're going to find out as we keep reading chapter 1 that, sure, Paul has heard about them, and no doubt they've heard of Paul, but up to this point, Paul's never actually gotten to go and meet these people yet. And you know what you do when you don't really know somebody well? You feel like you have to caveat everything you're saying so you're not misunderstood, right? Well, by that I mean this and this and this. So Paul wants them to know that he knows what they also know. And so in Romans 1, verses 2 through 5, he gives us a beautiful summary of what the gospel is. See, he's just said, I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm a called apostle of Christ, and I've been set apart for the gospel of God. And now let me tell you what the gospel is. And he describes the gospel in four ways. First of all, this is a message that was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel is rooted in the Scripture. And at that point in time, we're talking about the Old Testament Scriptures. Here's what you need to know, right? That this message, this good news about the Messiah who has come and who has brought His kingdom into the world, the church, and who has made it possible for those in Him cleansed by His blood to be saved, this isn't a novel idea even in Paul's day. Sure, portions of it have been a mystery up till recently. But the prophets have been speaking about this for ages. In fact, the message of the gospel is as old as the very first prophecy of the gospel in Scripture. And that, best I can tell, is Genesis 3:15. Right on the heels of the first sin, when Adam and Eve eat the forbidden fruit, and God is meeting with them, and He's doling out punishments, consequences because of what they've done. And He turns to the serpent who tempted them, and He says, the seed of woman's going to come, and you're going to bruise his, the seed of woman's, heel, but he is going to crush your head. This message of the gospel is not a new message. In fact, Paul says, first and foremost, it's rooted in Scripture. And so hear this. anyone, anything, any movement, any teaching that tries to take me away from what I read right here in Scripture cannot be true because it doesn't sync with what this message says. The New Testament isn't something that's brand new in the sense that no one ever really saw it coming. The prophets had been talking about it for centuries. God, this has been in God's plan since before the foundation of the world, the book of Ephesians tells me. So I expect this to be a unified message, cover to cover, Genesis to Revelation, and it is. But in addition to that, Paul says the gospel is centered on Jesus. The gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Look at what he's saying. Now, we know this is Pauline because there's a lot in one sentence, right? And it just keeps going and going and going. All right, that's classic Paul. Paul has a lot to say, and, you know, we throw punctuation out the door. So here we go. God promised in the Holy Scriptures about Jesus, His Son. And now we're going to emphasize two aspects of Jesus. First, He was descended from David according to the flesh. See, now we're emphasizing the humanity of Jesus. Legally, through his, shall we say, earthly dad, Joseph, he is descended from David. And I open up Matthew's account of the genealogy of Jesus, and I start reading all these names, half of which I can't fully pronounce, most of which I don't really know who these people are, but I can connect the dots, right? I've got David up here. I've got Joseph down here. Legally speaking, Jesus is descended from David. And then I turn over to Luke's account of the genealogy of Jesus, and I come to realize, well, wait a minute, this is a little different. And it seems that what Luke is doing is giving us the genealogy of Mary. Unconventional at the time, you wouldn't typically follow your mother's genealogical table, and yet it's important because while Jesus has existed indefinitely prior to his incarnation, he does have a biological connection to some degree with Mary in the sense that she carried him, she bore him into the world. By miraculous means. That is to say, her very being with child is miraculous. And she too is descended from David. The humanity of Jesus is emphasized. But then he was also declared to be the Son of God in power. The Son of God. Now we're talking about his deity. And that reminds me of what the gospel said back in the book of Matthew. He will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's human and he's deity, and that's Jesus. And at the core of this message of the gospel is that fact, that Jesus is the Son of God. He came from heaven to take us with him there, but also that he's human, which means Jesus knows what it's like to live in your shoes. And as a sympathetic high priest, he draws us to himself, having paid our ransom so that we can be set free from sin, bringing us in by virtue of his blood to the family of God and therefore to the home of God in heaven. All of this was confirmed by his resurrection, verse 4 continues. In power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. See, the resurrection is what proved that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so Paul affirms, Jesus is sitting on the throne of the universe. He is actively controlling what happens until God's goals for history are completely carried out. That's Jesus. What you and I need to remember is that the gospel is not some self-help strategy. It's not about moral upgrades. The gospel is the announcement that Jesus reigns. The question is, Is he reigning in your life? Are you letting him reign over you? Finally, Paul tells us in verse 5 that this gospel has a purpose. Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So, I don't have a lot of space on these slides, and this is the way I summarized it, and then I questioned if that's even the best way to summarize it. But the purpose of the gospel is to bring about the obedience of faith. All right, so it's one thing to believe in the sense that I acknowledge mentally that something is true. But one of our young guys a moment ago read from James chapter 2, which reminds us that faith that doesn't act on those beliefs isn't real biblical faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. And isn't that what it seems Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1? Biblical faith always obeys. True faith doesn't just agree with the gospel. It submits to it. It's one thing for me to open to any passage of Scripture and say, yep, I agree with that. I guess the majority, if not all of us in this room, would probably be in that boat, right? Any passage to which you might turn, we read it, that's God's Word. I believe that. But Paul says, it's about more than that. It's about more than just standing on the right side and saying, yeah, I'm over here with this. It's about submitting to it, obeying it, doing it, living it. And as the messenger of the gospel, he says, that's what he is called to do, to preach, to help people to come to. And it's all for the sake of his name, for his praise, for his glory among all nations. So then he shifts gears in verses 6 through 15. And he goes from who he is as the messenger and what he believes to the recipients of the gospel. And now he begins to talk about the Christians in Rome, including you, he says, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Okay, if they have been obedient in the faith, it's because they responded to a call. And Paul to the Thessalonians reminds us that this call is through the gospel. All right, so this message of the gospel beckons us to answer the call with submission, doing what it is that the gospel says. And this gospel creates a new community that's been entirely shaped by grace. Look at three identifiers here. In the first place, there is a new identity, verses 6 and 7. Look at how Paul describes those in Rome. They are loved by God. They are called to be saints. And they are individuals who have received grace and peace. I know that this is a common greeting in New Testament times, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you. I wish you well. We add on that the richness of this idea of peace, these deep Old Testament roots that has to do with not just the absence of conflict, but a wholeness, a peace that encapsulates my whole life. And then we tag onto that, that these are things that really only come from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are loved by God. As Christians, we are called to be people who are set apart for His holy purposes, saints. As Christians, we are living in His grace and in His peace. Listen, this evening, your deepest identity is not your past. If you're a Christian, your deepest identity is not your failures. If you're a Christian, your deepest identity is, I am loved by God, and I'm called to belong to Jesus, where grace and peace abound. But then he describes a new affection, verses 8 through 12, a new affection. He thanks God for them, and he prays for them, and he longs to be with them, and he wants to strengthen them. And what he's saying is, now that we're together in Christ, we're a family in Christ, and we love each other. Look at how Paul describes this bond. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. You know, later he'll say that he feels indebted to preach to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the foolish, to the Jew and to the Greek. Later in Romans chapters 14 and 15, he'll talk about the weak and the strong. And here he sort of introduces that thought, I believe, by saying, all of you. I thank my God for every one of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. The gospel is producing this affection for the people of God. For God is my witness, verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit, totality, not just his body, but who he is on the inside in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, because I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Paul says, I want to get to be with you, and I haven't gotten to yet. I've got this earnest desire to come and just be in your presence. I've heard about your faith. I've heard about how well you're doing, and I want to come and be a part of that. I want to rejoice in that with you. He says, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. In that day and time, there were miraculous spiritual gifts, right? Speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, gift of prophecy. There was even gift of knowledge and gift of faith and others. There are nine of them listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. And some of these are repeated over when we get to Romans chapter 12 right here in our letter. And so maybe that's what he has in mind. You know, those could be distributed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and Paul is one of those. Or maybe he just means spiritual gift in terms of the fruit that would come from his ministering to that area. Whatever it is, the purpose is not to empower people to show out. It's not to have a Christian talent show. The purpose is to strengthen you. The King James, New King James, New American Standard said that you may be established. The New Living Translation says to help you grow strong in the Lord. That's what Paul wants for them. Here's a man who is empowered or motivated by the gospel. And that turns his heart outward to say, I want what's best for you. I want to come to you and do something that will help to strengthen you, to settle you in who you are, to help you grow strong in the Lord. When was the last time you looked around and thought, I need to help these people around me grow? Grow for Jesus. And don't think that just because the people around you are older than you, that that doesn't mean that they don't need strengthening in Jesus. And don't think that just because the people sitting around you are younger than you, that means that they aren't interested in being strengthened for Jesus. If we're going to be gospel people, recipients of the gospel, not only must we accept this new identity, I'm loved by God, I'm called to be God's saint, but also an affection for each other. You're gospel people too. We're on equal footing right here at the foot of the cross. And we want what's best for each other. In fact, he says, what I want is for us to be mutually encouraged. Verse 12, it's not a one-sided thing. Paul's not coming just for him to do all the work and them to say, we're so glad Paul came. We feel so much better now. It would be reciprocated. They would do the same thing for him. See, we're encouraged and reinvigorated by being with Christians who are happy Christians, Christians who are working Christians. By the way, is there such thing as a faithful Christian who isn't working? Is there such thing as a faithful Christian who isn't joyful, not a circumstantial happiness, but someone who's rooted and settled and grounded in God's will and Christ's purpose for his or her life? And won't that help us to be the kind of people that God wants us to be? Isn't that part of the reason why it's so important that as much as we can, we are actually physically in each other's presence? Because just being around you makes me better. Just being around you makes me want to be a better person for Jesus. Paul says, I've often intended to come to you, but I've been prevented so far. But I want to come, verse 13, that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I feel under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. Here's a language barrier, and Paul says, I want to preach to both, to the wise and to the foolish. Here's a cultural barrier, the wise. We're talking about people who are educated, people who are cultured, people who are aristocratic. Paul says, I want to preach to both, people who are and people who aren't. A little bit later, he'll say, the gospel is God's power for salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Perhaps here's a religious barrier. And Paul says, I want to preach to both. Only an all-knowing God could design a message that appeals to and meets the unique need of all of these people, Jew and Greek, wise and foolish, barbarians and those who are assimilated into the Roman Greco-Roman culture of the day. What a powerful God. What a powerful gospel. So Paul has a new obligation. He says, I'm supposed to preach the gospel to everybody. In fact, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let me ask you, do you feel eager to share the good news about Jesus with others around you? And are you eager to be around others who love this message of the gospel too? I guess I'm saying that's something we all have to cultivate, right? Here's the last thing I want to share with you, and this is really the purpose of this whole message, and that is the power of the gospel. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. See, here's a message that saves. Here's a message that transforms. Here's a message that sustains. You know, Paul talks about being strengthened, established. This message can sustain us as God's people. Paul looks at this message and he says, the gospel isn't a reason to be ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And if anybody had reason to be ashamed, well, maybe from a fleshly perspective, we would say Paul fits the bill. Here's a fellow who recently, from when he's writing this, was chased out of Thessalonica, Acts 17, 1 through 10. He was smuggled out of Berea, Acts 17, 11 through 15. He was laughed at in Athens, Acts 17, verse 32. He lost everything for Jesus, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. In 1 Corinthians 4, 13, he says, he was considered the scum of the earth by some because of the message of the gospel. And yet, he's proud of this message. He lived in a culture, Rome, that was impressed by power and prestige and politics. They weren't impressed by a crucified Messiah. And I want to tell you something. Modern day America is not too far in terms of the cultural ideologies. Power, prestige, politics. I'm kind of sick of it. But I tell you something that never gets old. I tell you something that never loses its luster. I tell you something that has never let me down. The gospel of Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this message. Sure, there are people around us who may be tempted to be silent. Maybe this message seems weak. Maybe it seems outdated to some. But heaven is not embarrassed by the cross. God sets the cross out before the world and says, this is the means if you wish to be reconciled with me. The gospel is the power of God, he says. He says it is the power of God for salvation. See, God is still at work through the preaching of the cross. So what we're doing here tonight is not an exercise in recalling history, at least not merely so. The things about which we speak are historically true, and yet we're not here merely as a history club. We're here because we believe that the power of God is present tense at work within us. See, the gospel doesn't just tell you what to do. It connects you with power that will make you new in Jesus. And he says the gospel is for everyone who believes, Jew and also Greek. Everyone, anyone, is invited to receive this message with faith, believes, present tense, continues to believe. See, no one, listen to this, no one is too sinful to be saved. And no one, listen to this, no one is too righteous to save themselves. And that means everyone needs this good news message about Jesus. The good news message inherent in which is God Himself still at work through this preaching. And finally, the gospel reveals God's righteousness. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God. Paul's going to mention God's righteousness so much that it's practically a theme of the book. Righteousness, if we're referring to the characteristic of an individual who is righteous, it's the state of being right with God, living in a way that reflects God's will and God's character. This is a term that reflects standing. It is a reality. And if it isn't, then you're unrighteous. It reflects a living for God. The means by which we become righteous is justification. How God renders us righteous. And we're going to talk more about this in a bit. But look at what Paul is saying here. In the gospel, the way that we become right with God has been revealed. Prior to the gospel, God's way of salvation wasn't as clearly delineated as it is now. But now we have this good news message. A message that says, here's how you can be right with God. And at the center of it all is Jesus. It is the gospel of God. It is the gospel of God's Son. It's revealed from faith, which I think means it begins with faith. If I'm going to respond to the message of the gospel, then I have to do that with, well, he says to everyone who believes or has faith, Romans 1:16. He's talked about their faith, Romans 1 verse 12, Romans 1 verse 8. And he said that the whole point of the gospel is to encourage others toward the obedience of faith. See, without faith, it's impossible to please God, Hebrews says. And the Bible says in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing the word of God. So the righteousness of God, how God makes us right with Him, has been revealed in the gospel from faith. It begins here. And most translations say to faith. The ESV says for faith, which I think is pointing to a goal. Here's where we began. Belief, obedience, faith that acts. Because faith without works is dead. And here's where we're going. Deeper faith. Stronger faith, deeper trust, stronger conviction. Faith is the initial response to the gospel, and it's also the goal. It's the end toward which we are moving. But he concludes in verse 17 by giving us a quotation from the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2 verse 4, which says, "The righteous shall live by his faith." And now we're beginning to get little glimmers of the amazing truths that Paul is going to expound upon in this letter. And it's here where we must conclude. The one who is made right with God, the one who is standing righteous before God, is the one who is, as we sang just before the sermon, living by faith. And that's amazing. Not perfect law keeping. Faith. Not perfection. Faithfulness. And that is also part of what makes the gospel so good. This message is not a message to be ashamed of. Because in the gospel is the power of God. It's not a power that I have on my own. It's not that I can perfectly keep every single rule and therefore I get to stand with chest puffed out, proud, because I belong here in heaven. God's just waiting on me. All right, reservation, check. I made my reservation, now I'm on my way. No, here's God saying, the righteous are the ones who live in obedient faith. The righteous are the ones who are faithful to me. And I think, what an appealing message. What an encouraging message. You mean I don't have to be perfect to go to heaven? No, you don't. Nobody is. If you were perfect, you wouldn't need a Savior. At the core of this message is a Savior who came and died for you. And this is a message that's for everybody. It crosses any boundary. This is a message that is exactly what you need. And that's not to say that it'll be easy to follow it. In fact, it's going to cost you a lot. It's going to call you toward an obedient faith. But if you'll come in faithfulness, God, through the preaching of the cross and your espousing the message of the cross, will be at work in you, and the gospel will be true for you as it is for anybody who believes, to be the power of God for salvation. And that is the amazing way that Paul introduces this amazing book. The gospel has a servant, that's Paul. It has a story, Jesus crucified and risen. It has a scope. It's for all nations. And it has a saving power. The righteousness of God by faith. The question tonight is not whether we believe that the gospel is true. The question is whether we're living as though it is powerful. Will you allow the power of the gospel to be at work in your life? And will you allow the power of the gospel to motivate you to share this with one more, and then one more, and then one more? Tonight, if you're not a New Testament Christian, the message of the gospel is beautiful and it's for you. Why don't you respond to it in faithful submission to His will right now? Tonight, if you're not walking in step with the message of the gospel, you're not living a faithful life, why don't you come home, confess wrongs, and be restored by a loving God whose gospel is still for you? If we can help you, come while we stand and sing.